Let's take our Bibles this morning and open to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. We've been going through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and we find ourselves this morning beginning in verse 22. We had an unexpected privilege to go to Hawaii in 2011. Amy Webb met us at the airport to greet us, and while we were there, I noticed a lot of bumper stickers and signs with these letters on them. And if you know them, please don't shout them out, but if you don't know them and you think you know what it is, raise your hand, okay? Okay, now Amy, Sandy, you don't count. You've seen it before.
Yeah, it's good.
And anybody that hasn't seen it before? Yes, Karen. Okay, a math symbol, he is greater than I, and for that, you'll get this after the service, so. I have it in pink as well, if you want that. I didn't think they were going to come. I ordered them early this week, but I'm glad they got here. Those come from John chapter 3 and verse 30. The logo and the clothing brand is based on that verse. He must increase, but I must decrease. In 2003, some Christians were sitting around trying to think of a clever way to put on their new Nokia phone a logo, and that's when that was born. And the fact that it's not easy to decipher all, you know, at first glance makes people ask, what does that mean? It made me ask what that meant when I got there. I couldn't figure it out, and so Amy told me. And it opens up this discussion about Jesus Christ. The original store opened on the north shore of Oahu in 2008. Their stated goal behind the clothing and accessories with that logo on them is to encourage, inspire, and share the good news of our Savior, Jesus Christ. I don't know a lot about the company, but I like the logo, and I like the way that it starts conversations. We'll take our title for our message from that verse, John chapter 3 and verse 30, just the first part, He must increase. The outline this morning, 3 points, a potential problem, and then a humble solution, and last, a perfect testimony. So let's look at the potential problem that comes up in verses 22 through 26. There are two men who are preaching a similar message that included repentance, baptism, and the kingdom of God. One was Jesus. The other was John the Baptist. And that presented a dilemma among John's disciples. Do we follow John or do we follow Jesus? Let's look at the setting in verses 22 through 24. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. In verse 22, we get a context of what Jesus was doing. It's set in the historic setting, the context of chronology of what had just taken place. After these things, it refers to the things that took place in Jerusalem. We've just recently read about those things. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, Jesus cleansed the temple. He drove away the money chambers that were making merchandise in his house. It was in Jerusalem that Jesus had this evening conversation with a man named Nicodemus. Now Jesus and his disciples had left Jerusalem, had gone into the surrounding area of Judea. Remember Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. So Judea is the surrounding area around Jerusalem. At the end of verse 22, we read, and there he tarried with them and baptized. The two verbs are in the imperfect tense. It means that Jesus was tarrying with them and was baptizing. This work was something that was going on for quite some time now. It says in chapter 4 and verse 2 that his disciples were the ones who were baptizing the followers of Jesus, but here it says Jesus was baptizing them to make the contrast between John the Baptist's work and Christ's work. In verse 23, we find out what John the Baptist was doing. And John also was baptizing. You notice how it starts out. It's just that contrast, that comparison with that word also. Jesus was baptizing. John also was baptizing. Where was he? Enon near Salim. There have been a lot of speculations about where that was exactly. No one seems to be in agreement other than And I know that John the Baptist was also in the area of Judea where Jesus was also baptizing. Verse 23 explains the reason why John was baptizing in that particular place, because there was much water. And no Baptist preacher can let that one go without explaining why. It's one of the several times in the New Testament where the mode of baptism is clear because of immersion. There's much water there. You don't need much water to sprinkle or to pour. Another strong argument for immersion is from the word John uses, baptizo, which is it means to dip or to immerse. The Greek word for pouring and the Greek word for sprinkling are totally different words. A third, Jesus' own baptism indicates immersion. Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So he was coming up out of the water. The wording also in Romans 6:3-4 shows baptism to be immersion by its very symbol of death, burial, and resurrection. We'll read verses 3. Let me read 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're identifying with him, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him in the likeness of his death, like as Christ also was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life. And so that's why we immerse. Well, we also have a record of the time frame of John the Baptist's ministry. Verse 24 tells us that John was not yet in prison. I remember Herod put John the Baptist in prison because he told Herod that it was wrong for him to marry Herodias, which was his brother Philip's wife. Eventually, Herodias got her revenge. Her daughter would dance before Herod on his birthday. And the provocative dance led to a rash promise by Herod to give the girl whatever she asked for. And her mother got involved and said, ask for the head of John the Baptist on a charger, on a platter. John writes this so that we can get a comparison with the other synoptic gospels, putting the timing here. Notice the question, verses 25 through 26. There seems to be, then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews. And here the text in the original seems to indicate that it was a certain Jew that brought this question up about purifying. And they, that is John's disciples, came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, who are they talking about? Christ, okay? And they refer to him not by name, but by he here. To whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. There arose a question. How many potential problems begin with a question? Some questions are good. They draw a person to get the answer that God has for that question. We looked at a question that was asked by the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? That's a great question. Other questions are intended to cast doubt. In Genesis 3:1, the serpent asked Eve, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That was one to bring in a temptation. So that was a wrong question. Well, this particular question centered around the difference between Jewish purifying rituals and the baptism of repentance that both John the Baptist and Christ were preaching. The reason for the question, the Jews' question got them to thinking, is there a difference between the baptism of John and of Jesus? Is one better than the other? And how does our teaching, that is the Jewish teaching, or the teaching that the disciples of John were believing, how does that differ from what the baptism was that the Jews were teaching? Well, the Jews had many different ceremonies for cleansing. There were washings by the Essenes. The Essenes were the men who wrote the Old Testament scriptures. They were the ones who left us the Dead Sea Scrolls that have been discovered in the caves at Qumran. If you go there to Israel and see that area where the Essenes were and where the Qumran caves are, you'll see the mikvahs, the pools where they would dip themselves in to have a purification They would baptize themselves, showing humility and the desire to be clean before God. And then they were ready to copy those texts of Scripture. There were also washings by the Pharisees. The Jews had many ceremonial cleansings or rituals that they could be prepared to serve God properly, to make sure that he would accept them. And so those immersions, ritual immersions, were thought to purify them so they could enter the temple, to participate in the religious events, and so that was important to them. In Mark 7, you remember the Pharisees accused the disciples of Jesus for eating without washing their hands. I was talking about a ceremonial cleansing. And for them, this was a sin. And Jesus answered and said, "The commandments of God are more important to follow than the traditions of men." He referred to things like washing tables and cups and cleaning up things on the outside. When Jesus said, the real issue is at the heart. And when we have a baptism here, that's an external sign of what's already taken place in the heart. We've already identified with Christ in his burial, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And our sins were taken and nailed to the cross when he was crucified. Our sins were nailed there. And so that's the symbolic again. So we were looking at an inward reality rather than an outward sign. Well, that was the question that was asked. Look at the danger in the question. It was, why should I be baptized by you? The Jews asking them. Now, we have our own rituals, our own baptisms. And then there's this personality issue that comes up. Why should I be baptized by John instead of by Jesus? The reaction to the questions by the disciples of John here is clear. Listen to the potential for divisiveness in their words. Verse 26, Rabbi, they're speaking to John the Baptist, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Everybody is flocking to Christ. How did that make these disciples of John feel? Competitiveness? Jealousy? Let's consider some of the facts that may have added fuel to that potential problem. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 that I mentioned, it says that Jesus had more followers than John. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. And so here's this comparison, this jealousy, this favoritism. And that kind of thing will fracture the unity of what God is doing. It's incredible to see how many splits come in churches. Paul warned about the contentions at the church at Corinth. Some were saying, I'm going to follow Paul, some Apollos, some Peter or Cephas, and some, I'm going to follow Christ. And so there was this divisiveness. So here's the potential problem. Let's look at the solution. I love the verses 27 through 30. One of the commentaries that I like, Frederick Louis Godet, he wrote, he lived from 1812 to 1900, one of the most influential Swiss Protestant reformers of his day. And he wrote this commentary on John's Gospel that's 1,102 pages long. It's very precise. Dr. Wilbur Smith called it the supreme work, containing some of the finest pages of Christology to be found anywhere. Well, I love when he gets to this section, the simplicity that he outlines it with. For verses 27 to 30, he gives the title, I. And in verses 31 to 36, he simply puts the heading, He. And that reminds me of our logo that we looked at this morning. So a reminder that John the Baptist gives, his message and his ministry. John answered, verse 27 and 28, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. John already told them in chapter 1 that he was not the Christ. Okay, there was no competition there. John 1:8, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's why he was here. God had that particular purpose for him to be a forerunner for the Savior, to bring the Jews that baptism of repentance. In chapter 1, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This is he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus. So what's he saying, he was before me? Well, he's talking about the eternality of Christ. He always was. In chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, the Jews sent this entourage of priests and Levites, the Pharisees, to question John the Baptist. And they asked who he was. He said, "I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet." And then he just took this low place. He said, "All I am is a voice crying out in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the way of the Lord," as said the prophet Isaiah. Well, John the Baptist now illustrates the truth, or the relationship that he has to Jesus by using words that remind us of a wedding. Verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." You've been to a lot of weddings, haven't you? Some you like to go to, others men get kind of dragged to them. But maybe not. Maybe you like, maybe you've been just persuaded to. Anyway, let me get back. I've never been to a wedding where the best man tries to upstage the groom. He doesn't say, "Well, let me put the ring on her finger." He doesn't say, I really like, if you'd allow me to kiss her before you do. You don't do that, do you? But he's happy for his best friend. John the Baptist is not jealous of Christ. He knows Christ is the bridegroom. He listened to his voice, and he heard it. And when he heard Jesus' voice, he rejoiced greatly. In Christ, his joy was fulfilled. It was complete. Then after the illustration, in verse 30, John the Baptist clearly and simply states his resolve. "He must increase, but I must decrease." He must. That word means it is necessary. It is right. It is the way it should be. There's no competition here. He was glad for what Christ was doing. And then he must. But in addition, as a contrast, at the same time, I must decrease. And as Christ becomes more and more important in your life, your own estimation of yourself is going to diminish. But in that decrease, in that humiliation of your own opinion of yourself, you will find great fulfillment in him. If you're to serve Christ effectively, you have to get to that place of full surrender. Is it your desire today that Christ would increase in your life? Are you more interested in what people think of you than what they think of him? Is it your greatest goal in life that people would see him? Is it your desire that he would have all the preeminence? If so, then you must decrease. When Leonardo da Vinci was 43 years old, the Duke of Milan asked him to paint the scene depicting the Lord's Last Supper with his disciples. It's one of the most famous. He worked slowly, meticulously, making sure that every brush stroke was taken with caution, with care, to bring out the shadows and the details to make the painting look real. It took him 3 years. He grouped the disciples in threes, two groups on either side of the central figure of Christ. Christ's arms in that picture are outstretched. In his right hand, he held a cup painted beautifully with detailed realism. When he was finished, he asked a friend to come and tell him what he thought of the painting. He said, "It's wonderful. The cup is so real, I can't take my eyes from it." Immediately, Leonardo took a brush from his paint and he crossed out the cup, painted over it. And as he did, he said, "Nothing shall detract from the figure of Christ." And so in the final painting that can still be seen today, the Lord has no cup in his hand. I know a lot of people who are like that cup. They think of themselves as the center of attention. Isn't the Lord lucky to have me in his hand? It must be Christ. He must be the one. We should have that same attitude of John the Baptist. He must increase. In 1903, Theodore Monod wrote the words to the hymn, "None of Self and All of Thee." It's one of my favorite poems. Oh, the bitter pain and sorrow that a time could ever be, when I proudly said to Jesus, "All of self and none of thee." Yet he found me. I beheld him bleeding on the accursed tree, and my wistful heart said faintly, "Some of self and some of thee." Day by day, his tender mercy, healing, helping, full and free, brought me lower while I whispered, "Less of self and more of thee." Higher than the highest heaven, deeper than the deepest sea, Lord, thy love at last has conquered, none of self and all of thee. We come now to verses 31 through 36, the perfect testimony. It's the testimony or message of Jesus Christ. Some say that John the Baptist continues as a speaker here. The original Greek doesn't use quotation marks. The NIV, if you have that version, puts them after verse 30. They feel that this is the testimony of John the Evangelist, the one who's writing the Gospel of John. Walvoord and Zuck in the Bible Knowledge Commentary also agree to that. So John points to the divine testimony that Jesus gives of himself. And in these verses, there are seven reasons why we should believe the witness of Christ himself. First of all, believe the testimony of Christ because God sent him, verses 31 and 32. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. Well, the Apostle John is comparing Jesus, who came from heaven, with John the Baptist, or anyone else for that matter, who is of the earth. John was a man who was from the earth. His testimony was limited. It was limited because of his origin. He's of the earth, from the earth. He's made from the dust of the ground, just like all other men. His testimony was limited because of time. He that is of the earth is earthly. John lived on earth. Earth was his home. That was the only place that he lived since birth. His testimony was limited because of his knowledge. It was finite. He speaketh of the earth. He was witnessing in earthly terms. His vocabulary was a human language based on his human experience. That's all John knew. Christ, however, has a far greater testimony. He came from heaven. God sent him into the world. He's above all. He has the ability to give a more accurate picture of heaven, of the invitation of God, of eternal life, of how to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's eternal. There's no limit to his experience or his knowledge. Jesus has testified to what he had heard and seen. Verse 32 ends, "No man receiveth his testimony." What does that mean? There were some who believed. In fact, the very next phrase in verse 33, "He that hath received his testimony." So he's saying that the majority of Israel refused to believe. But there were those who did. John had referred to that unbelief earlier, John 1:11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And that invitation is to everyone even today. Believe the testimony of Christ because God is the one who sent him with that message. That's the first argument. And John in his gospel mentions 39 times that Jesus was sent from God. It's crucial to our understanding of the person and work of Christ. Secondly, believe the testimony of Christ because God is true. Verse 33, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." Those words, "set to his seal," refer to the practice of sealing a scroll, a document, or a letter with a signet ring or a tool in wax, something that made an impression. And it showed that those words were trustworthy. When you believe the testimony of Christ, you are stamping his message with a seal that you believe God is true. That's verse 33. The third statement, believe the testimony of Christ because God gave him the words to speak. Verse 34 at the very beginning. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. And Jesus, interestingly enough, is called the Word of God. He is the message of God to man. Fourth, believe the testimony of Christ because God has given him his Spirit. Second half of verse 34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. Now, when you think about the Old Testament prophets and their encounter with the Holy Spirit, he came upon them at certain times so that they could deliver the message that God had for Israel. Jesus has all of the Holy Spirit indwelling him all the time. The Spirit is not poured out on Jesus in limited measures. Therefore, his words are the words of God. You can believe him. Fifth, believe the testimony of Christ because God loves the Son. Verse 35 starts, the Father loveth the Son. Since God loves the Son, there are no secrets that he keeps from him. He tells him everything. We have complete confidence that because of that love, God won't withhold any part of the message that he has about his love for the world, as we saw in John 3:16. Sixth, believe the testimony of Christ because God has given him all things. Second half of verse 35, and hath given all things into his hand. Jesus has all of God's authority. He is God's divine Son. He is God. He has the authority to do what the Father wants him to do, to say what the Father wants him to say. And last, believe the testimony of Christ because your own eternity is at stake. Verse 36, I'm sorry. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In this verse, we see the benefits of belief. If you believe, you have everlasting life. You say, that's too simple. Aren't you glad? Amen. God made it simple because he wants you to be saved. Believe. We see also the dangers of unbelief. Shall not see life. The one who doesn't believe will not have that eternal life. But God's wrath abides on him. It's the only reference to God's wrath in the entire book of John. It'll remain eternally on the one who rejects that gift of eternal life provided by Christ at Calvary. No wonder why John the Baptist said he must increase. We all have to get to that place in our lives where we can say, he is greater than I. His foolishness is greater than my wisdom. His weakness is greater than my strength. His grace is greater than my sin. You may have been here and heard the gospel over and over in your life, but you've never come to that place where you've trusted Christ for your salvation. Come and believe that Jesus died for you. Believe he is who he said he was all through the gospels. Trust him as your Savior. Christian, have you come to that place where you've said, he must increase, but I must decrease? Remove yourself from the throne of your life and put Christ there. Let him rule as your Lord and as your King. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And I pray that as we have allowed the Holy Spirit to make the application of that word into our own hearts, I pray that we would not go from here not knowing what you have said to us. I pray for those who may not be certain of salvation that today would be the day they trust Christ as their Savior in simple faith and belief. May they not face the wrath of God because you have provided a way of escape. And may every believer go from this service today putting you in first place, the only place on the throne of their life. And I pray that we would go with that recognition that you are greater than we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.